as I've always said to you, and rather held myself to the principle, a reason for these meetings together is not to give you a nice trip through fantasy land. I think some people attend Bible classes like they attend concerts. It's nice to sit there and dreamily listen to the thoughts. there are all kinds of narratives in the Bible that you can do a lot of things with, and you can make quite fascinating studies out of it, and you can memorize outlines, and you can get verses to get everything else. But in the end, it may be, that whole thing may be a little bit off here on the side somewhere. It's like going to a picnic or something, and the reality of life's over here. Then when you try to apply all of this ethereal stuff to your life, you have trouble making it work. That's why these meetings are really a little bit different than the average Bible study as such, because whereas we're using the Bible as our fundamental basis, I'm not just trying to make this a fascinating theological lecture for you. I have seen so often in Christendom where people will go to a meeting and just revel in the promises and everything else, then go out in the week and they're all full of anxiety anyway. Worried about this, worried about that, and they've just come out of the meeting and said, oh, what a lovely thought that was, Pastor, you know, how nice to hear that verse and so forth. So I'm trying to help you keep it on the gut level here. I'm trying to help us extract ideas that will be viable and will work just as well on Wednesday morning as on Tuesday night. And that's very important for you. As you look at the world, you try to assess what is being said, for example, in the newspapers and the magazines, the media. And it's amazing what idiocies are recounted in the newspapers in the name of reporting and truth and so forth. That's a very interesting point. I'll make a little side trip here. I've talked to you somewhat about the situation in Palestine. And, you know, as you read the newspapers, you would think that the world's greatest bête noire, I would say, that the world's worst aggressor was Israel, because of the terrible thing she did to go in and get the PLO out, you know, and wipe them out. An interesting thing. I have a friend who's a Lebanese, whose family lives in Beirut and who does not know at this point whether they are alive or dead, because there's no communication. And he said to me yesterday, in spite of whatever suffering it might have caused, it had to be done, and it'll, in the long run, prevent suffering, because he said of the way the PLO was acting there, and they go right in and take over somebody's house, shoot them if they wanted to, and so forth. He was glad that the Israelis had gone in there. Now, the only reason I point that out is not to say that what my attitude about the Middle East is ultimate truth, but only to show you what a discrepancy there is between reality and words on the page. But the same thing kind of happens in religious circles, too. You can get an awful lot of words piled on words that really, when you try to take them and apply them to life, don't quite work that way. And then people get discouraged and they back away from the whole thing. Now, we're going to move on, though, and in Romans 15, and we're going to finish that chapter tonight. Last week we were just sort of talking about the great reality that we have as believers, as members of the body of Christ, in being able to share with one another. And no one more valuable than another, no one needing to produce superb credentials in order to share in the blessing or to offer blessing or to contribute their spirit to the meeting. As I said last week, you people come and you are such a great thing that you come. And it comes off of the text or the passage where Paul has gone to Rome specifically expecting that they will send him on his way to Spain. And that is that by getting together with him, with them, and sitting down and talking about the things of Christ, that he would be blessed himself and sent on his way with that blessing. Now, going on in the text, Paul says in verse 30, I beseech you, brothers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our brethren is a better translation, I think, since that word kind of covers the sisters and the brothers both. If you just say brothers, it sort of makes it one-sided. So I would say, I beseech you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you agonize together with me. That is, that you share the conflict with me in your prayers on my behalf to God, that I may be delivered from the disobedient in Judea, and my ministry may be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem, that coming to you in joy through the will of God, I may rest together with you. Let the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, one of the striking things about that passage is that in spite of the numbers of problems the people in Rome had, and some things that Paul had to speak rather sharply about, he has no other thought but that these people are capable of praying for him, and that he would welcome their prayers. He doesn't speak here to a very highly specialized elite whose prayers would alone be effective to the body in general. The prayers are all heard. He can offer to them the privilege, if you will, of sharing with him in this prayer without qualifying it by saying, well, I want you to pray for me, but I only want the people to pray for me that really are spiritual. He doesn't say that. He doesn't screen them out. Say, don't pray for me, all of you, because I'm not sure you're all ready to pray for me. These are just the children, and they come to Christ with their concerns and needs. It's up to him to judge whether he wants to work on a certain thing or not. But the moment you get on the track of feeling that you have to assume a certain position of worthiness before you can pray, you're really in trouble, because there's no end to it. Once you get on the track of saying that the Lord will not hear your prayer because you have this or that problem or the other one, where do you stop? Because if you made some offhand comment to somebody that might have hurt their feelings, or you got upset with someone out on the highway, and you haven't acted very Christian, or you know, any number of things. I've talked about mild things, but there are all kinds of problems that people have. Satan would get you on a merry-go-round there where you'd never stop. It'd be a downward spiral if you had to first check out to see how worthy you are before you could pray. We'd never make it. There's always something we can figure that we didn't do, or something we shouldn't do that we did, or whatever, see. So the Bible is very limited in that kind of talk. It's here and there, different ones have made their own comment about it. For example, the blind man talking to the Pharisees regarding his healing, where the Pharisees were questioning whether Jesus was the true God or not, truly God. He said, we know that the blind man said to them, well, we know God doesn't hear sinners. Well, that was his comment. That was his comment. It wasn't followed up by anything specific in the scripture. David made a statement, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That was David's statement coming out of his own deep distress. But generally speaking, I would have to say that the Lord hears us the same as we hear our own children, even if they've been misbehaving. If you would say to your own children, now don't come and talk to me if you haven't been behaving yourself very well. Not that people want to misbehave, but that in the human processes we do, and if we get in the, as far as the issue of degrees is concerned, we're really in very poor a position to make a judgment about what offense is worse than another. And I know Christian people that have assassinated the character of other Christian people and think that that's all right. and they get all upset because some other Christian has maybe cheated on their taxes a little or something like that, or violated the speed laws or something. And but you know, there's so many ways in which the human tendency to grade sins and say, well, my sin is less than yours, so I'm welcome to pray. We have to go on the duality. Here's a duality. We have to say that on the one hand, the Lord is not unmindful of our need of His chastening sometimes and His guidance and His sharp responses and so forth. On the other hand, we can talk to Him and pray to Him on the basis of our privilege to be before Him, like our children. We do not withhold bed and board from our children because they may be out of order in this or that. We may give them some chastening, some penalties. God has His penalties. He knows how to handle that for you. But if you tie that part of your life, the part that says, I've got a lot of improving to do, okay? If you tie that part to your prayer, you're never going to pray. Just go and talk to Him and leave it to Him to decide whether whether you should be responded to in a given way or not. And I found a sort of an inverse ratio in that the times that I seem to feel there's less reason for the Lord to really pour out His bounty upon us, He seems the more to pour it out. When we think that we're really being especially good, He may withhold a little more. But I've been, over the course of my life, I've sometimes been rather astounded at what the Lord has done at times when I really didn't know whether I had the faith or the whatever to accomplish that sort of thing. So we come down to the issue that Paul, addressing these people in Rome, does not require that they be part of a special elite in order to have effective prayers for him. Now, you've heard perhaps for a long time in the church that if you don't get all your sins organized or all your problems cured, you can't pray. I've heard that over and over again. You have these lists of reasons why the Lord won't hear you. And I'm just saying to you that in the first place, there isn't any real scriptural substantiation for that, other than lines that are taken out of context. In the second place, it doesn't make sense for us to have to sort out whether we're good enough or not before we pray. Now, I would say, on the other hand, if you have prayed for something and it doesn't come to pass, all you have to say is, well, for whatever reason, it didn't come. It's not what the Lord wanted to do or something. But the moment you start putting that on the fact that you're not good enough or you're a sinner or something, then that adds the guilt to the whole thing. It would be a terrible guilt trip to feel that if you were only more holy, that loved one might have been spared. You see, that's a terrible thing to put on people, terrible guilt. Not worthy of the grace of Christ, I have to say. So, take comfort in this. Whatever your present condition is, the Lord has ways of dealing with you in terms of your conduct and your life. Your prayers are as worthy as anybody else's, just like your own children. The request of one is as worthy as the other, but you may, for your own reasons, not grant the request. Again, I'll just say this and pass on beyond that point. If you are concerned about why the Lord didn't answer a given prayer, don't go on a hunting expedition. If you have to, to try and search out what the problem is, if the Lord has a problem with you, He'll tell you. You'll know it. You don't have to have gold letters written on the wall either. You know inside. And if there's nothing that comes to surface and you have to search for it, forget it. Because you can dig up more stuff searching for it than you can ever handle anyway. Just leave the river bottom lie. And if the Lord has something to bring to your mind, He'll let you know. If He hasn't made some special point to you, don't go on a hunting expedition. Just trust that there are many reasons why the Lord may not have granted a certain request. But don't say either A, that he didn't hear you, or B, that you weren't worthy. Just leave it with the Lord and be at peace. Because if he's got a word to give you, he'll see that you get it one way or another. Now, what Paul is saying, he says, I beseech you or exhort you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Now, that is a big word there again, the love of the Spirit. We are all sheltered under the caring hand of the Holy Spirit, or the caring power or concern. Love was a very scarce commodity in the days that this Bible was written. Caring love, agape love. You have here an era of human history where war and butchery, inhumanity and so forth was rampant. I think whatever we may feel about today's inhumanities, I think if you would read the things that went on, for example, in the Greek society in the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. and on up, you would be appalled at it. Now, for example, we go out to a football game in a Coliseum or wherever, and there's a certain amount of mayhem down there on that field. No game gets through without somebody getting clobbered one way or another. And people go and they kind of overlook that bit of gore. But it's a vastly different thing than when all of Rome turned out to watch people kill each other in the Colosseum. It's a vastly different world today. Just think, it was the Saturday thing to go to the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus, where more of that took place. Colosseum was not used that much, more the Circus Maximus. To go to the Circus Maximus, it was the Saturday thing to do and watch the gladiators kill each other. And for the crowd to participate in that, if the gladiator knocked another one down, he waited for the crowd to tell him whether to kill him or not. And if the crowd turned their thumbs down, he killed him. If they put their thumbs up, he saved him. Now that was Saturday's entertainment. And auto racing is mayhem too, and probably, I don't want to sound cynical, probably if there were no wrecks, nobody would go. But people don't go hoping somebody get killed. It's just one of those things. There's a little more excitement to it if a few cars hit the wall. But can't you see the vast difference in the general tenor of things today over those days? And you had slavery rampant where people of high station were snatched from their homes, taken to become rude servants in a household somewhere, that is, people involved in the baser things of life. And here one might be from an aristocracy of another area, another part of the world, Gaelic regions or Egypt or any of the Mediterranean area where wars were being fought by Rome. They'd bring back their slaves. So here's a person snatched from his home, taken to live in a foreign country to be a servant, a slave. Now you look at that again in terms of today's society. If you can imagine that it were a common thing, for example, to find that the mayor of the town, or the principal of the school, the local court judges bailiffs or whatever were willy-nilly carted off to be slaves. But that was a constant process in those days and accepted in the homes, in the Greek and Roman homes. These were all intercultural mix because Rome borrowed the culture from whatever countries they overcame, and Greek culture was a very prominent part of a mixture of the Roman culture. And there was an exchange of what was true of Rome was true of Greece and vice versa for the most part. In the Greek household, Paul says to the Ephesians, for example, husbands, love your wives, etc. And in Colossians, be not bitter against them, and so forth. Now, in the Greek homes, as I have explained to you, and I'll do it yet once more, the husband commonly, perhaps usually, had his mistress. The wife was for babies and cooking and so forth, and the mistress for entertainment. And so he would bring his mistress home. The wife would have to cook dinner for it or have the servants cook the dinner and retire to the back part of the house to keep the children quiet whilst the husband had his dalliance with his current mistress, you see. When Paul comes into the midst of that scene and says, husbands, care about your wives, you know, that's something. He wasn't exhorting some fantasy romantic notions that we get out of the movies today and so forth, where if the husband doesn't bring flowers to his wife every night, he is a cruel beast. I mean, the kind of thing Paul was talking about was a lot different than that. So just to get into the picture, caring, you see. By the same token, rulers, despots, tyrants, solons, whatever they went, and in the Greek society, you had a series of rulers that were called archons. They were, by and large, fairly lenient, but there were people like Pisistratus, for example, in the 5th century, or 4th, 6th century B.C., who was tyrannical, and rulers came and went. I mean, it's just like in Rome, you had the more lenient rulers and the more despotic rulers, so there was a good mix of these. But love from a ruler, caring about the people, was an uncommon commodity in those days. The ruler did not care about the people much at all. He just wanted to keep his power and so forth. Here comes Christ to rule his people in a context of caring. This phrase, it says, through the love, the agape of the Spirit, I exhort you through the agape love of the Spirit, God cares about his people. He cares about you and me. That's why I keep pressing this family thing for you. I want you to know that Christ cares about you. He doesn't accept everything you do or like at all, but he cares about you, and you're in his family. But you see, we can so easily slip into the frame of thinking that religion is a highly professional thing where we have to do our thing in order to be in favor with God. We have our list of rules and our program and so forth to follow, and if we do not become professionally skilled religionists, we feel we are somewhat less in his sight. Where the intricate details of everything you have to do to really be in favor with God, all the meetings you have to attend and all the work you have to do and all the everything you have to do, it takes just years and years and years to get all the details out. I try not to do that. I come to you every week, and we've talked for a lot of years and said a lot of words, but generally I haven't added rule upon rule to you. See? In other words, I come to kind of feed you with the bread of the word and not to add new intricacies to your professional religionist attitude, you see. But in many churches, it's a professional kind of thing. The hook, the lure, I should rather say. And so from the sermon comes the idea, oh, it's all so free, and we sing about it's all free, and it's going to do all these things for you. And the moment you become a Christian, you get your life straightened out, everything's going to be settled out, and you get healed and rich and all the rest of it. And it's all just free as the air. But please, sir, isn't there something? No, you don't have to do anything. It's free as the air. Okay, fine, I'll take that. It sounds like a good deal. But the moment you're in, now comes the sting, you see. Now you're handed your list of things to do. And in 100 different ways, you are impressed into service because you bought the package, you see. Now you got to pay for it. But the contract was unwritten. And the contract would not hold up in any court of law as having no mutuality to it. Now, and you say, well, what is my life worth? You know, it's worth whatever it costs. But you've got this pay-later plan, you see, that now offers the sting. And so now you've got to do this and this and this and this. And the implication is If you're not doing the things that the church wants you to do, the implication is you're second-rate members. If you don't give a certain amount of money, if you fall down in your giving, if you fall down in your attendance at meetings and whatnot, you're regarded as second-rate. Now, these are hard words. I don't expect everybody to like them. But I never did put a premium on the numbers of people that came to the meetings yet. If anybody would say to me, I don't like your kind of ministry, I'd say, you have only my sympathy, nothing else. But it's true. It's true. I'm bringing it up again because of this. People who feel that Christianity is a specialized thing, almost a professional thing, also feel that they're not dealing with a father who loves them, but with a manager who manipulates them. Jesus is more the president of the club than the father, because he's the one that one assumes is demanding all of these things from you. If you're not paying your club dues and doing your club thing, you're not a member in good standing. But you don't look on Christ as saying, I'm a child and I'm going doing this and that. I'm trying to get my life together and so forth. But Christ still loves me. Now, you can sing in the hymns all you want about Jesus loving you and all the rest of it. But you don't feel that or sense that if you have the feeling you're not performing very well. And from wherever I've sat observing these things, no one ever really performs adequately. Because no matter how much you've given, you could have given more. And no matter how much you've prayed, you could have prayed more. How many times you've witnessed to somebody, you could do it more. You see? It's an insatiable thing. You know how it is. That once you start being the indispensable one, they're going to call on you for everything, right? You start doing this, they're going to ask for this. And you do that, and they ask for that. Why? Well, because you're the only one really qualified to do it. I'm really plowing into it pretty heavily because I want to bring us back to the simplicity that Christ does love you. He is delighted to see you come to this fellowship. You don't have to sneak in the door and sit in the back pew and feel a little less than worthy. It's like in our own family. I told you last week, we have a fairly substantial family now with babies and grandbabies and whatnot. And they come to the house for a family dinner, or we go out and have dinner together. And it's such a delight to see each one of them there. You know that. You people are parents. I don't stop them at the door and examine them, saying, now look, I don't know whether you've really been behaving yourself properly this week. I'm not sure you really ought to come sit down with us here. We're just glad to have them come. Now, by the same token, you see, I want you to understand that Christ is glad to have you come here tonight. You're not coming to be indoctrinated or get your set of instructions for the week. You're not coming to be sorted out as to who is really the most worthy and who has faith and who doesn't. And nobody's being gauged or classified in terms of whether you've had a great exploits of faith this week or not. You can go to a lot of meetings where the feeling is that if you haven't had some pretty notable exploits, you're living below the standard, you see. You should have had these people healed or had this thing done or that thing done, and your faith is obviously a little wanting. No, you do not come here to be examined. You do not come here to be made theological experts, theologians, or philosophers, or abstractionists, or Bible specialists. You come as members of the family to get a little nourishment, to talk a little bit about the things of God and the Word, to fellowship, to share with one another, and just relax. What a wonderful evening to come and just relax, because you don't have to sit there and wonder what I'm going to hit you with next. But I'm trying to spell it out for you because I want you to be at peace, not because I'm trying to put anybody down. And I haven't named anybody tonight, and you may say, well, I go to a church that's totally different than that. It's just a wonderful thing, and it's not like you said at all. Fine, God be thanked. You know, I'm not saying everyone is like that. I'm talking about what I came up through for 40 years and experienced and looked at and watched and observed from the depths of the leadership to the extent of the seminaries and institutions. And I've been through it all at the top echelons of leadership. I've taught in the seminaries. I've been in capacities, official capacities in the religious movements and so forth. I've been there. And I want to deliver you from any kind of notion or fixation that being a Christian is like being a member of a club. Some of you girls cook. And some of you really like to cook. Some women who like to cook really like it when people eat what they cook. It makes them feel good and want another helping. But the point I'm really making is this. Some of these cooks love to watch people eat. It's a blessing to them. Now, it's a great blessing to me to come and put this out and have you partake of it and enjoy it. But as far as worthiness, as far as God's evaluation of me, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same plane. So Paul wants these people to pray for him. He values their prayers. He is praying that he may be delivered from certain personages. And I can say to you that it's a joy to be with you and to come and share things with you. And I see what Paul meant in that whole passage. It's just a delightful thing. But I want you to know something. I want you to know that Christ is certainly as delighted that you're here. He loves all of you. He cares for all of you. This is a family. It's not a club or an organization or a movement or a crusade. It's a family. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless this moment to our hearts, and we thank you for it, for your care of us, that you do love us, in spite of our problems and failures and inadequacies. We ask you to bless this gang here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.